not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 7, resuming our study with verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and confession of your known sins to God alone. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again permitting us the opportunity to gather here to study Your Word and to continue our spiritual growth. We're grateful for a system which makes it possible for us to understand Your thought, to make application of it in our daily lives, to the end that we might glorify Christ and magnify the Word. It is to that end, therefore, that we ask the Spirit's guidance and direction this morning, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In verse 21, we are noting Paul's discovery of the law of evil. We spent some time during this past week examining this particular principle found in this verse. We noted how the verb purisco was Paul's discovery of this principle. We've noted the word nomos, which is the word for law, and how it is used here in this verse to indicate a principle as a law is found in science. We noted Archimedes' law of displacement, and we related that to Paul's discovery of the law of evil. We have noted the verb thelo, when I desire, and we have worked our way down to the corrected translation as it reads thus far. Consequently, I discovered this principle that when I desire, and we're noting the verb desire, it is a present tense, as so many of the verbs are in the latter half of Romans 7. It is customary, denoting what is expected to occur in the life of the believer. It is a habitual action, thus indicating facilitated wheel tracks, and it says that Paul has a habitual desire to do the honorable thing. The corrected translation of the entire verse reads this way: consequently, I discover this principle, that when I desire to do the honorable thing, the principle of evil resides in me. We noted on Thursday evening in our analysis of thelo that it is a verb that requires a person to want to serve God, to desire to serve God, and to do the honorable thing. The problem that emerges is this, is that you may desire to do the honorable thing and not get it done because you don't know what the honorable thing is. The honorable thing is revealed only by Scripture, and Scripture must be analyzed properly and presented accurately, all under the power of the Spirit, for the individual to be able to metabolize the information and get a clear, precise and lucid understanding of what God's plan for our life is. Therefore, it becomes very important that churches and the pastors that mount their pulpits communicate accurate truth. Therefore, we noted in closing on Thursday that non-denominational churches such as ours should have the objective of letting the Scripture speak for itself and thus let the Bible reveal true theology. Once true theology is discovered, then it should be used to defend the souls of those who know it. True theology may be identified in the following ways, and this is not an exhaustive list. But some of the more important ones with regard to exegesis are, does the church and its pastor preach Christ and Him crucified? And by that I mean that Jesus is the Messiah, undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever, and He is the only person qualified to receive the imputation of our sins and provide us with an escape valve from our body of corruption. Our soul may be saved through faith alone and Christ alone, and only a crucified Messiah can provide that opportunity. So you must preach Christ not as a great guy, not as a wonderful prophet, but rather as an individual who is not only God but man and qualified to be Savior. Secondly, does the theology permit Scripture alone to reveal divine truth? The only source of accurate, undiminished, undiluted, absolute truth is the Word of God. Therefore, it must become the lone authority and the lone source for determining divine truth. Does the theology interpret Scripture literally in context, or does the exegete resort to spiritualizing a passage so that it does not contradict another? And finally, does the theology have a system which allows the Scripture to remain harmonious in every aspect while maintaining the divine policy of grace? You cannot mix works with grace and come up with an accurate doctrine of salvation, for example. And you cannot in any way please God through your own human energy. That would be a violation of the grace principle and move into an area of works. Even in the Christian way of life, grace is the issue, for we are empowered by many imputations, not the least of which is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to understand doctrine, to come to understand God's plan for our life, and then empower us in its execution. Although we go through the mechanics, and it does involve energy, unless that energy is increased by the filling of the Holy Spirit, then it becomes human good, and it is not grace. Now, in order for theology to remain consistent, it must incorporate among its tenets the following absolutes, and we noted these in closing on Thursday. Salvation is available to the entire human race and is appropriated through faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, spirituality is an absolute which is maintained by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God's plan for fallen man must be defined from the standpoint of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And we reviewed those five steps on Thursday. And finally, when time caught us, we were at subpoint 4 of point 8. And it has to do with dispensations. And I have a diagram this morning that I would like to show you briefly as we discuss this particular point. Subpoint 4 of point 8. Scripture must be analyzed from the standpoint of dispensations, which are defined as follows. Here's a chart that you can observe as we go along here. A dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. Here's what that means. Divine revelation is progressive. When you go back to the creation of Adam in the garden, there was no printed scripture. Therefore, all that was revealed to Adam and his wife was what Jesus Christ chose to tell them in the cool of the evening every day in the garden. That was the revealed truth that the first couple understood. This absence of printed doctrine continued on until the exodus from Egypt, and that included all of the age of the Gentiles. Therefore, priesthood authority during the age of the Gentiles rested with the head of the household. Adam was head of his household, and that went on throughout the entire dispensation, and individuals who headed up the household, male authority, guided their family based upon truth revealed to them through systems available during the dispensation. Those systems included teaching angels, theophanies by Jesus Christ, and word of mouth from priesthood authority, namely heads of household. And they taught their wives and they taught their children, and that's how they learned how to execute God's plan in their life. And following the Exodus, we move into revelation from God in printed form with the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Moses is responsible for that. And during the dispensation of Israel, you have the revelation of the Old Testament canon. And they were required to go through certain rituals. And therefore, we can call the period of time called the dispensation of Israel the ritual plan of God. There was a great deal of ritual surrounding the tabernacle and then later the temple. There was a lot of symbolism involved in the priesthood and their vestments, the furniture in both the tabernacle and the temple, as well as a lot of the modus operandi surrounding the feast days and the Jewish holidays. All of this contained loads of information regarding doctrines of Christology, who and what the Messiah is, and soteriology, how to be saved. And through ritual, these doctrines were perceived, understood, and people responded to the expected Messiah as their means of salvation. And then you come along to, approximately 500 B.C., and you have the completion of the Old Testament canon. Then you move into the dispensation of the hypostatic union. This is a 33-year dispensation which begins with the virgin birth and ends with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And during that time, you have new revelation in spoken form, Jesus Christ teaching in the incarnation with emphasis on the last 3 years of his earthly ministry. Then you move into the church age. And in the first century, you have the revelation of the New Testament canon, which included putting the Gospels into writing, the historical book of Acts, followed by the epistles of the New Testament and the prophecy of John the Apostle. This was all completed in the first century of the church age, and that gave us the completed canon of Scripture. Throughout the church age, therefore, we have the privilege of examining in retrospect God's completed thought to man in both the Old and New Testaments, exegeted from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, Chaldean, and Greek. Therefore, we have available to us more than any other person, any other group of people has ever had in the history of the world. And in the dispensation of the church, we have the completed revelation. We will exit the scene at the rapture of the church, and a 7-year dispensation called the tribulation will commence at that point. There will be no enabling or sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit for anyone during that dispensation, since we, the church, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're taken out in the rapture. That means that the Holy Spirit no longer has any direct impact on anyone during the tribulation. It must come from external sources, and you will have teaching angels, you will have things of that nature, and you will have revelation from catastrophe, but you will not have the indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit as in the church age. All revelation has been completed, and people may reference the Bible for guidance and leadership. Then you have the second advent of Jesus Christ, which terminates the tribulation and opens up his millennial reign, which will last 1,000 years before the entire universe is destroyed and then replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. And so we must observe dispensations in our theology. If we do not understand progressive revelation. We do not understand God's requirements of man during different periods of human history. And therefore, we get very, very confused as to what God requires of us. You must know where you are. And the chart here says that you are in the church age. Do you have any questions? There should be none. All of the information is available in Scripture. Now, according to the Bible, then, history is a sequence of divine administrations. There were certain things expected of the Jews. They had certain rituals to perform. They had certain tasks that they had to go through in order for the priesthood, a specialized priesthood, to teach doctrine to the people of Israel. In the church age, there is no specialized priesthood. We are all priests. We all represent ourselves before God. We all have the responsibility of acquiring divine thought through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. These consecutive eras, therefore, reflect the unfolding of God's plan for mankind. They constitute the divine viewpoint of history and the theological interpretation of history. Subpoint 5, and that, by the way, is where we resume our study. Within the framework of dispensations, it must be concluded that the termination of the church age must occur prior to the tribulation. This is called the pre-tribulational rapture. I didn't think anyone believed in a post-tribulational rapture anymore. I thought that was dead long ago. But I had a salesman come to my house about 2 weeks ago, and he turned out to be a theologian of sorts, and he gave me a lecture on the post-tribulational rapture. So I sat there like a knot on a log, asking leading questions, trying to get at all of his theology. And he was pretty well versed in how to quote Scripture, but he did not understand dispensations. That was completely out the window for him. He did not understand the difference between Israel and the church. He kept trying to tell me that we were one of the lost tribes of Israel, that that's what the church really meant. And I was just fascinated by his theology. And you see, here's my point in this whole thing. He had a desire to please God. And he was a student of the Scriptures. He could quote it backwards and forwards. And so I really couldn't fault him with that. He had great enthusiasm. He seemed to be in love with the Lord and with doctrine. The only problem is his theology was confused. So his great desire to serve God and to fulfill his plan is there. The only problem is he is confused and he is not going to be able to do what he desires to do. This is exactly what Paul's problem was. So you have the problem of not having accurate theology. And if you can't find accurate theology, you're lost, no matter how great your desire happens to be. Well, he believed in a post-tribulational rapture. Now, what is... Let me tell you the false doctrine that emerges from that. You need to know this. A post-tribulational rapture says that the church has the responsibility, before the rapture may occur... The church has the responsibility to go out and change the world into a Christian world. That's our responsibility. Now, don't ask me how they come up with this. That's what they ultimately conclude. And Reformation theology comes up with this on occasion. There are those who believe that the church has responsibility to impose doctrinal principles on the governments of the world so that peace can be brought about through Christian principles. And once we have world peace, then Christ can return and get us all out of this madness. Now, I don't know if you've read the paper lately, but I don't see that the Christian community is making any great headway toward the objective. Nor will they. It's going to get worser and worser. And the rapture generation is going to be taken out of this madness. The worserness is going to intensify in the tribulation. And then Jesus Christ will come back right before everything just explodes and gets totally out of control. And he's going to fix it. Now, here you've gone to see Eraser already. You've seen Terminator, you've seen True Lies, you've seen all of these movies where Arnold Schwarzenegger comes in. And because he has the ability to stand up in the middle of small arms fire and never be grazed, the only man in history that's been able to do this is Wyatt Earp and Arnold Schwarzenegger. And he can take a 45 and kill them all. Now, how is it that you're able to get total and complete control of planet Earth? You think it's through political power. The Reformed theologians think it's through Christian theology imposed upon the people by law, sort of a spiritual dictatorship. Here's the way you do it. You have to get somebody that can't be killed. Can't kill them, no matter what you do to them. And he can kill anybody he needs to kill. And you can go into inner cities of St. Louis and they can't shoot you. They can't cut your throat. They can't strangle you. They can't blow you away with an 88 mil. There's nothing they can do to kill you. You have a resurrection body. You are invincible. You have eternal life. They can do nothing to stop you. And then you can zap anybody you need to zap. Well, that's Christ at the second advent. You can't stop this. And until you come up with a resurrection body, you can forget your crusader arrogance. That's my point. Well, within the framework of dispensations, it must be concluded that the termination of the church age must occur prior to the tribulation. This is called the pre-tribulational rapture. And then six, within the framework of dispensations, it must be concluded that the second advent of Jesus Christ must occur prior to His millennial kingdom. This is referenced as premillennialism. Now, there's some that take the view that there is no rapture, that the second advent is post-millennial, and there will be 1,000 years of world peace before the return of Christ, and this world peace is brought about by a triumphant church. These people need therapy. Point nine. There are just a few examples of Orthodox theology without which one's understanding of Scripture is vulnerable to the lie and its motivations toward human good and evil. These are just a few examples of Orthodox theology without which one's understanding of Scripture is vulnerable. And what you're vulnerable to is the lie, like the young man in my home a couple of weeks ago. He was all involved in, by the way, he was involved in putting like, I think, 3 months, or was it 3 years, I forget, three-something years, I think, of food in his basement. Freeze-dried stuff and things you can add water to, assuming there's going to be a water supply when you need all of this. I mean, it's just madness. If God wants to take you out, you can have 3 years of dried goo in your basement, and you're going out. And if He wants you to live, He will find a way to get you your logistics. Now, you don't know if you're going to get to stay home and eat 3 years worth of food. Well, you may have to move out. How do you know what God wants you to do? Are you willing to follow God's lead when the crisis hits, if there is such a thing? You don't stay home and eat 3 years worth of food. What good is this when people armed with automatic weapons are roaming your neighborhood looking for that food? Maybe time you go hide somewhere else. Well, these people are mad. They watch too much TV. They see it's all resolved in 3 hours and Arnold saves the day. Look, the real Arnold Schwarzenegger is Jesus Christ. At least the image Arnie tries to put out. Christ gets it done. And you follow Him, you follow His lead, you'll be fine. And listen, the worst thing they can do is kill you. Now, if you're afraid of dying, then you got a major problem. The worst thing anybody can do is kill you. And once that's done, friend, things are far, far better. Your job is to stay here as long as you can and serve and honor Christ to magnify the Word. Therefore, you need to use the Word of God for your leadership and your guidance under all manner of pressure beginning tomorrow when you go to work. So you need theology and it has to be accurate. 10. It is with a clear and precise understanding of Orthodox theology that the believer is able to defend his soul against the delusions of human good and evil. That is the bugaboo for the Christian in the 1990s. It is human good and evil which distracts the believer. They believe they're serving God. They have a desire to do so, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Point 11. Without it, the believer must resort to either bad theology or either into assumptions about those things which are pleasing to God. Repeating point 10, it is with a clear and precise understanding of Orthodox theology that the believer is able to defend his soul against delusions of human good and evil. 11, without this Orthodox theology, the believer must resort to either bad theology or enter into assumptions about those things which are pleasing to God. And there's nothing worse than to assume what pleases God. 12. Paul habitually desired to please God and had facilitated wheel tracks which he assumed accomplished the desire. You can habitually seek to please God, and that habitual action can really accomplish nothing if it's not approved by Scripture. And so, point 13, through self-observation, that is, through heuristics, Paul came to realize that every time he desired to do the right thing, the law of evil was revealed within him. Human good and evil always emerges when you don't know what you're doing. And political correctness will seek to embarrass you into doing the wrong thing. Consequently, I discover this principle that when I desire, next comes a very familiar verb to us by now, the present active infinitive of poieo. This is the verb to do. P-O-I-E-O, poieo, to do. It is a customary present tense. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Consequently, I discover this principle that when I desire to do the honorable thing. On the present tense, let's note 4 points. First of all, the last two verbs we've seen in verse 21 are in the customary present tense, I desire and to do. Therefore, there's an habitual desire and there is a habitual doing, a desire to do habitually. And so, too, Paul habitually desires to do the honorable thing, which is to produce divine good. How on earth can you do that if you don't know what divine good is and how you accomplish it? There must be the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He must use doctrine for guidance and direction in the performance of divine good. If you do not execute the first two power options and become skillful in their use, then you cannot develop the doctrine necessary to make the decisions to execute the plan. Therefore, there's no divine good. 3. The production Paul desires to do is based on wheel tracks which have been facilitated. That's your customary present tense. They're facilitated wheel tracks of desire, the desire to do the honorable thing. 4. His desire to do the honorable thing is defeated by facilitated wheel tracks programmed to produce human good and evil. And only the Word of God can reveal human good to an individual. They believe they're serving God, they have a desire to do so, and they execute those things they believe pleases God. Where they come up with this is from bad theology, from erroneous teachings, from pulpits, from parents, from teachers, from neighbors, from God knows who. But unless the theology is accurate, the ultimate result of desiring to do the honorable thing comes out to be human good and evil. It says it in this passage. Active voice. Paul represents the believer who is involved in the struggle between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature for control of the soul. And we have the infinitive here of intended result. Paul's motivation is to fulfill a deliberate objective, which is to do the right thing. The right thing is referred to in this verse by the accusative singular direct object from the adjective used as a noun, kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Kalos, translated the honorable thing. Well, what is included in doing the honorable thing? I don't know how far Paul was along in discovering how to execute the Christian way of life. But it appears to me, from verse 23, which we've yet to note, that Paul had a problem at Gnosis. There is a 9-step program which can be utilized for 2 things. If you are in carnality, this 9-step program will help you recover. It will assist you in the advance. It will take you to spiritual maturity and the reception of rewards in both time and in eternity. Obviously, if you're in status quo spirituality, you don't need the first 2 steps in the program. So I give you a 9. Who have an X number of step program. For example, Alcoholics Anonymous have a 12-step program, I understand. I don't know much about it, but I understand for some it works. I don't know. Far as salvation is concerned, Hinduism has a 3-step program. It's called the 3 paths or margas. There is the path of duties. That's karma margas, path of knowledge, nana margas, the path of devotion, bhakti margas. And if you're successful in performing these 3 paths in your lifetime or others, you acquire and attain nirvana. Then if you don't particularly think you've done enough with the Hindu's 3-step program, you can move over to Buddha's 8-step program. Their 8-step program involves 1, right discernment, 2, right thinking, 3, right speech, 4, right action, 5, right mode of living, 6, right effort, 7, right mindfulness, and 8, right meditation. You get this organized over your lifetime or several, and you may actually attain nirvana. That this is for salvation of the soul, by the way. That means Christianity has come up with a very simplified 1-step program, faith alone in Christ alone. Once you believe in Christ, then there is a 9-step program for carnal recovery, a 7-step program for spiritual advance. Now, we've gone through this somewhat in recent studies, but I formulated it down to 9 Greek words, which I will give you. I will follow that up with a principle associated with that word and then give you a verse of documentation from Scripture. This is what the honorable thing is that Paul has a desire to perform. Now remember, he desires to do the honorable thing and he winds up producing human good and evil. If he gets all of his doctrine lined up in a row, he will perform it in the following manner. I'm saying he crashes and burns at step 5. And we'll see that as we move along here, and then we'll see it brought out in verse 23. So let's get cracking. A step-by-step process which we've developed over the past year. 1 is metanoeo. 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 Metanoeo means to change one's mind for the better. To change your mind for the better. It means to admit wrongdoing to oneself. To admit wrongdoing to oneself. Unfortunately, this word is translated in English Bibles by the word repent. And then sadly, bad theologians say that in order to be saved, you must repent of your sins. No, you have to change your mind about who and what Christ is. That's what saves you. Christ took care of the sins, okay? Sin's not an issue in salvation. What think you of Christ is the issue in salvation? Is He the Messiah? Is He just a great guy? Is He a liar? What is He? Well, you're thinking He's a great guy. No. He is either the Messiah or He's a liar. And you have to decide which. He said He was the Messiah. I and the Father are one. You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That means I'm the Messiah. He didn't debate with Peter when Peter says, "You are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God." He didn't say, "Oh, no, now Peter, let's don't overshoot this deal. I'm just a great guy." He never said this. He said, "I'm Messiah." And if He's not, He's a liar. Now, at salvation, you have to decide which it is. That's changing your mind. And that's repenting in the old English word. So metanoeo is the first step if you're going to have reversion recovery. Change your mind about what you've been up to, about your wheel tracks, about your lifestyle, about your behavior pattern. You have to change your mind about that. I'm wrong. And who do you say this to? God? No. He's not confused about this. He knows you're wrong. You've been wrong from birth. The ideal for you is to understand it and say, all right, I am wrong here. I have to make some changes. First change, therefore, would come in step two, but we have to document metanoeo. So we go to 2 Corinthians 12:21. This brings out the concept, I think. Many verses could be used. Paul says here, I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. Sinned in the past and not repented. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. They did a lot of sinning. You want to get around a bunch that got involved in a lot of sin, you go to Corinth. But they were all believers. I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented, not changed their mind of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. You see, they have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and they're not changing their mind about their behavior patterns. Therefore, they need the second step in the program, once they realize they're wrong, homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. It means to confess the wrongdoing in a legal sense to one who is authorized to judge the case. To confess the wrongdoing in a legal sense to one who is authorized to judge the case. In a legal sense, it merely means to cite or state the problem. I have done thus and so. And you cite the sin which has been committed. Recovery, therefore, from sin can only be accomplished by confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, that's homologeo. And what is it you confess? Our sins. He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That restores you to fellowship. It returns you to the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you're able to function inside the divine power system. And that, therefore, brings us to our third phase of the program, which is pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O. Pleroo. It means to be filled. Confession results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and restoration of fellowship with God. You must have the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to make spiritual advance. We know this because of Ephesians 5:18, which gives us an imperative mood. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This therefore becomes a part of the Christian way of life. It becomes the first power option. It becomes the first spiritual skill. You must become very, very good at the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that means constant soul analysis for metanoeo, constant use of rebound if necessary, homologeo. Once these two things are accomplished, you wind up with pleroo, the filling of the Holy Spirit, reestablishment of fellowship with God, the availability of the Spirit's teaching ministry, taking us to step four, didaktos. D-I-D-A-K-T-O-S. From this word, we get the English word didactics, which has to do with someone who knows something, teaching something to someone who doesn't know it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and didaktos means to be taught. The Holy Spirit teaches divine truth to the human spirit. That is the human spirit of the believer. And that enables him to achieve academic understanding. The Holy Spirit will teach your human spirit divine truth. It is only through His teaching ministry that you can perceive and understand divine thought. With your own human IQ, this is not possible. You can't even get academic understanding of divine thought with human energy, with your own IQ. And that's pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we've noted many times in the past. And we'll note that as our documentary passage for didaktos. We speak not in words taught by human wisdom, that's human IQ, but in those taught, didaktos, by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual truth with a spiritual system. The spiritual truth is doctrine communicated. The system is the grace apparatus for perception. Therefore, the Holy Spirit teaches divine truth to the human spirit of the believer, enabling him to achieve academic understanding. Now, in a chart we've become very familiar with, you can see here that you have Bible doctrine found in the Scriptures, and policy is communicated through the imperative moods of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, under His filling ministry, will teach the soul of the believer who has positive volition to the instruction. And that information is brought to, down here in the cerebral cortex, specifically the association cortex, it's brought to academic understanding. And that brings us then to step 5 of the program, Gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. Gnosis is academic understanding. It enables the believer to consider divine truth objectively. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, He will teach you the information so that you may understand it academically. Yes, I understand what's being said here. I understand the context in which it's being communicated. I know what the implications are regarding what's been communicated. I have a full and complete understanding of the issue. Now, if the believer perceives the information, then the teaching process has accomplished its first objective, to get you to understand the issue, to do it objectively. You can make a very objective and reasoned analysis of what you've heard, and that is gnosis, and that's step 5 in the program. We see this brought out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul says, to know the love of Christ which surpasses gnosis. To know the love of Christ which surpasses gnosis. Gnosis is human academic understanding. Virtue love, as is presented by Jesus Christ in His person and His work, in the incarnation and in Scripture and in His millennial reign and in every other aspect of His being, the love of Christ can only be understood when it becomes doctrinal truth metabolized into the cardia, into the stream of consciousness under the power of the Spirit. You cannot understand the true love of Christ academically. You can get the concept, but it must be transferred into the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit, where it must become epinosis. That is where you truly understand the love of Christ. It surpasses human IQ. It surpasses academic understanding. Now, you can get the idea in gnosis, and you can say, yes, there's something there. I understand it's way beyond anything that I'm able to comprehend on a human level. I believe that it is true. Teach me more. And the Holy Spirit will then begin to teach this concept. Now, in my view, it's at gnosis that Paul, that's as far as he made it when he is relating his experiences of Romans 7. This is where he had his breakdown. It was at gnosis that he couldn't quite come to the volitional courage to say, yes, I believe this, teach me more. Couldn't get it there. Why? Because constantly present within his body was principles of human good and evil. And the SWAT team would bombard his soul while he was considering Gnosis information. The SWAT team would bombard him with temptations, with pieces of false doctrine, confusing ideas to him. All of this information would come up to combat the doctrine that the Holy Spirit had brought to his academic understanding. And he had Gnosis, and he couldn't convert it to epinosis. This is one of the most vulnerable stages, therefore, in the life of the believer. It comes out in verse 23. You come to Bible class, you hear the information, the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you, but you can't get it over into the cardia as epinosis. You can't do it because your volition is challenged by the temptations of the sinful nature, by the SWAT team and its lust patterns, and by an inventory of ideas based on human good and evil. And you are neutralized at gnosis. That's where it happens. Now, you can have negative volition in three different places. You can have negative volition to the very idea of showing up here. The very idea of Christianity, the Bible, Christ, God, theology, anything. That's negative volition, plain and simple. Then you can come to Bible class and you can have the information taught to you as I've demonstrated in the first five steps here. You can have it academically clear in your mind. You have the issue before you and you may decide whether or not you accept this or whether you're going to reject it. That's where the second point of negative volition can and does occur. And in my view, this is where it happened for Paul. Negative volition at gnosis. Then once you get it metabolized into epinosis and there's a challenge in your life, the Holy Spirit fires a few vectors and you get a doctrine or two lit up in your stream of consciousness and your conscious mind, and your volition is challenged to make application of doctrine you know to life, at that point you can go negative and say, no, I'm going to go back to an old wheel track. So negative volition can occur in three different places. Negative volition to show up or even care. Negative volition when it's explained and say, no, I reject that. Or negative volition to application under pressure. Now right here is one of the most critical places for negative volition. It's where you get academic understanding of something and your volition is challenged to accept it as divine truth and you say, nah. If you accept it, then you move into step six, which is epinosis. That's smooth. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epinosis. This is divine truth metabolized into the stream of consciousness. This is divine truth metabolized into the stream of consciousness. The Holy Spirit places the information into long-term memory traces in the brain's cerebral cortex. When you say yes, positive volition to doctrine which has been brought to your academic understanding, the Holy Spirit will filter this through the seven categories of the stream of consciousness. This is where the information is stored. This is where the information is processed. Doctrinal information we reference here. And then the storage procedure, the soul, is inseparably united with the human brain. And the thing that is unique to the human species is the cerebral cortex. That is where we are able to store memories. And that is where the Holy Spirit, therefore, takes divine truth and blazes wheel tracks of righteousness on your behalf. You cannot blaze this wheel track from human energy. It must come from not the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It must be done by the power of the Spirit Himself. He does the work. He goes into your cerebral cortex and He lights up the necessary neurons and He connects the necessary synapses to put in long-term memory this doctrinal idea. It becomes epinosis. You know and you understand supernaturally divine thought and it's in long-term memory. And that's epinosis. It is divine truth metabolized into the stream of consciousness. And then the Holy Spirit places the information into a long-term memory trace in your brain's cerebral cortex. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis knowledge of aletheia, truth. God desires all men to be saved. That's faith alone in Christ alone. And then once that occurs, not before, once faith alone in Christ alone occurs, then His desire is that you come to the epinosis knowledge of aletheia, divine truth. And that would be the sixth step in the program. Step seven is hupomimnesko. H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Hupomimnesko. It means to recall to mind. The Holy Spirit recalls the memory trace from step six. The Holy Spirit recalls the memory trace into the conscious mind for consideration by the soul's volition in problem solving and decision making. You've got the long-term memory now in epinosis storage. The Holy Spirit, under certain situations, will recall certain pertinent doctrines to the conscious mind. What you experience carries with it the vectors that fires up these particular memory traces. The Holy Spirit recalls the memory trace or traces into the conscious mind for consideration by the soul's volition in problem solving and decision making. This is where negative volition may again occur, as I pointed out a moment ago. John 14:26 gives us the prophecy of this. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you, there's didasko, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And the word for remembrance there is hupomimnesko. The Holy Spirit will remind you of doctrines He has taught you. And so you go all the way back to step four, didaktos, where the Holy Spirit teaches. And in this particular verse, you skip the gnosis, epinosis part, and it's assumed it's there because you get hupomimnesko, memory of a memory trace. And so what Jesus Christ is prophesying here is that through positive volition, you can use didaktos, the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry, to get epinosis. And if you respond positively, you'll get epinosis memory traces, which the Holy Spirit will recall for you under certain circumstances. And that's step seven. Recall of the program, the doctrines which are necessary to handle a certain situation. Then we move into step eight, kat ergadzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat ergadzomai. This is production of divine good under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is where you decide to apply what has been recalled. And divine good, remember this, under application of recalled doctrine, divine good can be any thought, decision, or action which is energized by the Holy Spirit utilizing divine truth for guidance and leadership. You respond positively in your thinking to a recall doctrine for application. See, if you're going to make decisions and solve problems, then there must be a thought process behind that that goes on first. And that's divine good. That's divine good thinking. Then there's divine good decision making. That's where you decide to make the application at the appropriate point. And then there's divine good production. And we know from kat ergadzomai that it takes the cultivation of thought within the soul through inculcation of divine truth before production of fruit can become a possibility. Kat ergadzomai has to do with the cultivation of thought within the soul, taking it in, metabolizing it, permitting it to grow and produce fruit. Kat ergazomai. We've given a lot of time to that word. It occurred in our passage, Romans 7, verse 18. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good, kat ergazomai, of my desire is not. The divine good production is not there. And we've seen where Paul had a breakdown at stage 5. And then when he gets down to stage 8, there's nothing to apply. There's no fruit. No fruit because there's no growth. No growth because there's no transfer into epinosis. How are you going to do this? Most of Christianity seeks to produce divine good from gnosis. And that's what Paul's trying to do, and it comes out human good and evil. It all comes to a head in verse 23. Stage or step 9 is mistha'o. M-I-S-T-H-O-O. Mistha'o. And mistha'o refers to rewards in both time and eternity for faithfully fulfilling this system for executing the Christian way of life. Mistha'o refers to rewards in both time and eternity for faithfully fulfilling this system for executing the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. If any man's work which has been built upon it, the foundation of Jesus Christ, referenced in verse 11, if any man's work which has been built upon it remains, then he shall receive a mistha'o. He shall receive a reward. We'll resume our study at this point at approximately 5 till the hour.